Okay, this is, again, this is the study of the Gospel of John, but we are in the Passion Week, and so we're going through some of the other passages that aren't covered in John just to kind of give you the flow of what Jesus is doing this last week of his ministry on earth before he is crucified and resurrected from the grave. So we're in Matthew. At the time is probably most probably is Tuesday of Passion Week. This is in the afternoon of Tuesday after he has left the temple and after he has given his final condemnation of the Pharisees and the promise to Israel that they would be desolate and that they would be completely trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles has been concluded, and that he will not return as their king until they acknowledge him as a nation, as their Lord and Savior and the Messiah and King. And so that's important that he makes that proclamation to them. And now, as he's going out of the temple and he makes a comment about the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be destroyed and the nation, the people will be scattered. And then he talks about the end times. And we covered that in chapter 24 of Matthew, is about his promise of the events that are going to take place at the end of the age. And then last week we were in Matthew 25, and we were looking at these, and we kind of rushed through these parables, but I want to revisit them a little bit about the parables that he gives us in chapter, the last part of chapter 24 and chapter 25, these parables, and a lot of confusion is generated by these parables, or who he's talking to and what's he talking about. Now, I want to contrast this with the first advent. When you look at the first advent and Jesus Christ came, he came proclaiming himself to be the King of the Jews. And he would talk in parables to the Pharisees about how that he would give a parable dealing with how mistreated God's servants were in the Old Testament leading up to the time of the first advent of Christ. So who was the audience he was talking to primarily when he came the first time in the first advent? The nation of Israel. I mean, everything he was doing was focused around the nation of Israel. So his first advent, all of his teaching and all of his things were focused around the nation of Israel. Then you get to Matthew chapter 12, and what he did was, in Matthew chapter 12, the people began to cry out, "This is the Son of David. This has to be the Messiah. This is the Son of David." And the Jewish Pharisees and the leaders said, "No, this man does what he does by the power of Satan." And they rejected him, even though the Spirit of God had produced through him all the works that the Messiah was supposed to do. He had declared himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah to Israel. And they rejected him, saying that his works were done by the power of Satan. And this was an unpardonable sin. It was a national rejection of Jesus as their king. And so from that point on, in chapter 13, he begins to talk in parables because he was no longer presenting himself to be their king because they had rejected him and they were cut off. Israel was cut off as a nation. The time of the kingdom age was not going to begin there. There was going to be a time frame in between. And so when he begins to speak in parables in Matthew chapter 13, who is he talking to? The focus of the first advent was the Jews. What is the focus of the second advent? In other words, when you look in Matthew 13, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. What is he referring to in Matthew 13 when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Okay, the kingdom of God on earth goes through different stages. Okay? Different stages. It's called dispensations, it's called whatever. But it's God's working on earth. So before the flood, there was a dispensation or a time period where God worked differently. He spoke directly to the righteous sons of Adam until the time of the flood. And then after the flood, he began to call out nations. And then he called out Abraham. And then he spoke through Abraham and his descendants until Christ came. So in the first advent, the people of Israel were expecting and looking forward to a Messiah. Did they know the name of the Messiah? No. They just knew that there was a promised Messiah, a son of David. A descendant of David would be the Messiah, and they were looking for that Messiah to come. Well, Jesus came and said, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one. And they rejected him. So then in Matthew 13, he begins to speak in parables. Now, the parables are referring to the dispensation time of God's kingdom on earth at this time, which is in reference to what? The person Jesus Christ. So it's those who are naming the name of Jesus that are part of God's program from the time that Jesus died on the cross and ascended in heaven until he comes again at the second advent. The program is those who name the name of Jesus. Because this advent, this age, is about Jesus calling out his people, his bride, and those that associate with that. So you could say that when he's talking about Matthew 6, 13, is everyone that's included in these parables saved? No. When you look at the parable of the sower, what do you have? You have four types of soil, and the proclamation of the gospel goes forth, or the proclamation of the teaching about Jesus goes forth, and some receive it, and some, because it's impossible to understand. But everything about the sower and the word of God's being sowed is about Jesus Christ. Okay? So you could say that the whole kingdom of heaven he's talking about is Christendom, or is those who claim the name of Jesus. So he's not talking about Islam. He's not talking about other religions and other peoples. He's talking about people that name the name of Jesus. So in every one of these parables in chapter 13, he is speaking about people who are naming the name of Jesus. Peter said very clearly in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven whereby you men must be saved, the name of Jesus. So after Jesus Christ came and presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and he died on the cross and he ascended into heaven, then now he has this time period between his ascension and his return and the second advent, which is called the kingdom of heaven, the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. It's the time period of God's kingdom on earth that is directed toward those who name the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean they're all saved. Just like when the Jews were the people of God before the first advent, and Jesus was speaking about the people of Judaism or the people of the Jews. They were all Jews, and they were all part of the Mosaic covenant. They were all part of the promises that God made to Abraham, but they weren't all saved. But he was speaking to them as a unit, as Israel. He's now speaking to people that name the name of Jesus in this age. So the parables are reflective of what's going on in this age. And so the correlation between the parables in Matthew chapter 25 and the Matthew 13 are very, very clear. So if you look at the sower, the parable of the sower is talking about the different types of soil, and not everyone that receives the word is truly saved. He goes in there and he talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says in verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. You go on down through there, and he explains the tares in verse 36 through 43. He said, the one who sows this good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So what happened is, he's talking about those who claim to be Christian, those who claim to be a part of the church, that are actually sown into the church to infiltrate the church and to do the work of Satan in the midst of the church. And so the church is infiltrated by the sons of the devil. But it's all about the church. It's not about the world out there in general. It's about those who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, that claim to be a part of followers of Jesus Christ. So all these parables are talking about the arena of Christendom, or the arena of those who name the name of Jesus. That's what it's about. He's speaking about those who are part of God's program on earth at this time, which is only in the name of Jesus. Anyone that doesn't name the name of Jesus is not part of this program of God in this time frame. Does that make sense? Okay, so the parable about the mustard seed. The mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What started out as the apostles' laying a foundation for a select group of believers that follow Jesus Christ in reality, genuine, has become a monstrosity of a tree that incorporates all kinds of people that claim the name of Jesus, but they're not really saved, born-again believers. But they name the name of Jesus, like the Roman Catholic Church, like the Russian Orthodox Church, like all these other religious organizations that have become a part of Christendom, and they have the name of Jesus, but they are not truly born again. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, so at the end of the age, I mean, he says there in verse 42 or verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out the kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here again in chapter 13, he's setting the stage for what the church age is going to look like with all those that claim to follow Jesus Christ. And at the end of the age, it's going to be determined who truly was and who truly wasn't. Now, you get to Matthew chapter 25, and he is doing the same thing. In Matthew 13, he's beginning to teach in parables, saying this is what it's going to be like during the kingdom of the age until the age is completed, and then everything will be revealed who really was and who wasn't real in the church. So now he's talking about, in chapter 25, he's talking about the second advent of Christ. Now, the second advent of Christ is not one event. The second advent of Christ is when Christ begins his program that leads to the kingdom age. So we know that there's 7 years in there that's part of the second advent of Christ, which is the tribulation period. That's part of his coming to judge the world. We know that the rapture of the church is going to take place as the beginning of the second advent. And we know that Jesus Christ is going to come revealed from heaven and set up his kingdom to begin the kingdom age at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So the second advent of Christ is all the events that begin with the rapture of the church and end with his coming and setting up the kingdom of the millennial kingdom. All that's part of the second advent. So these parables, you have to be careful when you look at the parables. You don't read too much into a parable. The parable is an example or a picture or a story that illustrates a major point. And to break down each detail of the parable and try to assign some meaning to each detail sometimes gets you confused and gets you caught up in things that are not true. So basically what he's saying is, be prepared for the second advent. And these parables are about being prepared for the second advent. Because at the end of the second advent, it will all be determined who is real and who is not real. He's not trying to draw a distinction between the church and the tribulation saints and all these other things. He's talking about drawing a comparison between those who are right with God and those who are not right with God in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when he says be prepared and be ready, you don't know what day the second advent begins and what day the second advent is coming. You need to be prepared for that. So whether he's talking about the slavehold, the owner of the slaves, that they don't do their work, they're not prepared for the coming, it means that they're not truly righteous, even though they are part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here is only about the entirety of Christendom, the entirety of those who name the name of Christ or follow the Christian principles or attach to the Christian church in any way. That's part of the kingdom of heaven. That's God's program on earth right now, is through the name of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You got any questions about that? Now, when you get to the end of Matthew 25, verse 31, we're going to look at this judgment that's coming. Now, this is not a parable. This is a real judgment. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So if you go back to Matthew 13 and you look at those parables again, at the end of that passage in Matthew 13, he talks about a dragnet. He says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it upon the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? That is the most amazing question and answer in the Bible. Think about it. These disciples haven't understood anything that Jesus said yet about his death, about his coming, about anything. And Jesus speaks in parables, which there's no way they understood all that Jesus said in those parables. And Jesus asked the question, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. That just struck me as being amazingly wrong. To think that these disciples got it all when they haven't gotten anything else that Jesus has said clearly right. I mean, they understood that it was a big thing and they understood all the things that Jesus was saying in a way. But then every time something else would happen, they would ask him a question. You get the picture. They don't really understand what's going on. And they won't until the Spirit of God indwells them at Pentecost, and then they begin to reflect back on what Jesus said, and then they do understand all that he said. But at this moment in time, when Jesus says, do you understand all this? And they say, yes, that just seems like a little bit. Anyway, so it says in verse 50, and we'll cast them into furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing teeth. Now you go back to Matthew 25, and in every one of these parables, it says similar things are going to happen. It says in verse 51, they shall cut him in pieces and sign him in a place with hypocrites weeping, and there shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. So the point is he's making is he's distinguishing between the true followers of Jesus Christ and the hypocrites, or those agents of Satan that have been planted in the church to create confusion and deception in the church. He's not talking about other religions. He's talking about the program of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? To me, it makes it so easy to understand these parables when you see it in that light. That he's speaking about this age, which is the age of the message of Jesus Christ. Now, right now, we're preaching to the people that are going to be saved and be a part of the church. What's the message of Jesus Christ in the tribulation time? It's still the message of Jesus Christ, so we're still in the same age, it's just not part of the church, the bride of Christ. In the tribulation, the message is the gospel of the kingdom of who? Jesus. So in the tribulation time, it's a very clear distinction between the gospel of Satan and the Antichrist and the kingdom of Satan and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews and the King of the world. And those who take upon themselves the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, they are part of this kingdom of heaven that is naming the name of Jesus. Those that reject Jesus have rejected the name of Jesus. So it's going to continue on to the end of the age. But at the end of the age, you have the dragnet. And here in Matthew chapter 31, this is what happens at the end of the tribulation. So the timing of this judgment is when the Lord comes in all his glory. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, and you look at what was prophesied about his coming and the timing of that, you see in verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So when does Jesus come to earth? Immediately after the 7 years of tribulation. So at the end of the 7 years, he cuts it short, or he stops the tribulation. He says if he didn't come at that time to stop the tribulation, there would be no one left. So he cuts it off. He cuts the 7 years off exactly on the day, and he returns to earth. And when he returns to earth, he puts an end to the tribulation. Right? So immediately after the tribulation of the days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what is depicted in Revelation 19 when he gives this depiction of his coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verses 11 through 19, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, which is the church saints that have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel, and standing in the sun, cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So here you have the second coming of Christ that puts an end to this tribulation time and brings an end to this age that is the age of Jesus Christ prior to the second advent and the millennial kingdom age. Any questions about that?
So when the Bible says Jesus said nobody knows the time or the hour or even the sun, is that referring to the rapture or the passage?
It's referring to the beginning of the second advent.
Rapture.
Second advent is all the things that Jesus does before the millennial kingdom. But the beginning of that is that no one knows the day or the hour. Once it begins, you know the exact day and hour he's coming back to set up his kingdom when the tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. Because you know that that day is exactly 7 years later he comes to stop it. So you do know the day he comes back to earth. Once it begins and once the tribulation begins, you'll know the exact day he comes back to earth. No one knows the day or the hour that the second advent begins. It begins with the rapture of the church. It comes as a thief in the night. When everyone is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So the only thing that's going to be sudden and unexpected, the next happening of God that is in a supernatural way, will be the rapture of the church. And then after that, you're going to see the floodgates open with all the judgments of God coming from heaven, and everybody's going to know it's the working of God Almighty that is bringing forth the actual judgments from heaven. But you're not going to see those judgments from heaven until the rapture of the church.
So, does Jesus address the rapture in Matthew 24?
He's just addressing the second advent. Okay. The rapture of the church has been addressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Right, but Jesus doesn't directly...
No, he's just talking about... he's talking to the disciples about the coming of the age of the kingdom age and the end of this age, which is the age of pronouncing Jesus Christ as the coming king, which includes the church and includes the tribulation. So, it's all about announcing the coming king. So he's not speaking of the rapture itself. He's speaking of the coming of the second advent and all the people that are going to be impacted by the second advent. And the point is to be prepared for the second advent of Christ. Whether you're part of the church or whether you're part of the tribulation, you've got to be prepared for what's coming for the second advent of Christ.
Question. So is the rapture the first incident, so the first event of the second advent?
Yes, because it's the only thing that comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and it sets in place all the other events of the second advent.
And the church is not going to be part of the tribulation.
No.
How do we describe those? They are Christians as well?
No. They're saints. They're elected saints of God, just like the Old Testament were elected saints of God. Whether you had Jewish Old Testament saints or Gentile Old Testament saints, they were saints of God. And they will be there in the kingdom age as well in their glorified bodies, but they're not part of the church. The church did not begin until Pentecost. So anyone prior to Pentecost that died as a believer is a saint of God, but not part of the church. And anyone that dies after the rapture is a saint of God, but not part of the church. The church is distinct in that it is the people that are born again, indwell with the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, born again and dwell with the Holy Spirit from the time of the Pentecost when the Spirit first indwelled believers until Christ comes back for his bride.
When Christ asked the disciples that they did not understand, and they said yes, but is that really, and they really didn't understand, is that because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's why they could not understand the parable?
Partly, And it partly is because there was much things that Jesus taught them that they didn't understand. Even about his death, about his ascension, about his resurrection, about his second coming. They didn't understand all of that. But then when the Spirit of God indwelled them, they went back and remembered what Jesus said, and then they understood it because the Spirit of God gave them understanding. Yes. Okay, so now in Revelation 14, he mentions this event when he's speaking of the, in Revelation 16, when he's speaking of the sixth bowl of judgment, which is the preparation for Armageddon. When people talk about Armageddon, they think that's the end. Well, it's not really the end. It's Armageddon is the location that the armies are gathered together. In fact, if you read that in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Revelation, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, that's the unholy trinity. The dragon is Satan. The Antichrist is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is the anti-Holy Spirit. This is the unholy trinity. All of them are speaking in concert about getting the people together to fight against Jesus Christ, the coming king. It says, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. So this is the war of the great day of God Almighty, which is what we call Armageddon. And then verse 16 says, and they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon. So in the valley of Jezreel, at the base of Mount Megiddo, Nick?
Well, there's a range, it's called the Carmel Range.
Yes.
And Megiddo is...
It's a town. Megiddo's a town at the bottom of the mountain range that overlooks the valley. And so it's in that valley where they're gathering the armies of the Antichrist to fight against the coming king. And then in Revelation 19, you have that war. And basically in that war, what it says in verse 20 of chapter 19, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the armies of the Antichrist were killed. The Antichrist himself and the false prophet were cast in the lake of fire alive. But in 2 Thessalonians, it says Jesus kills the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. So he's slain, but then he's alive, and he's cast in the lake of fire. Now, why is that? Everyone that goes in the lake of fire has to appear before Jesus Christ and be judged. Every other human being that is eternally lost will appear before the great white throne judgment in a resurrected body that will be a body that will endure the lake of fire forever. The false prophet and the Antichrist are the only two that won't be at the great white throne judgment. Jesus kills them when he comes back. He resurrects them at that moment, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire with a resurrected body that will last forever in the lake of fire. But they are judged on the spot by the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not appear at the great white throne judgment. They're already judged and they're already cast in the lake of fire. No one that goes into the lake of fire ever comes out. So these two will be in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before anyone else is there. Before Satan is cast in the lake of fire, before any of the other unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire, they will inherit they will be in the lake of fire. And it says there, in verse 10 of chapter 20 of Revelation, and the devil, and this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're already there. They're there for 1,000 years by themselves until the end of the 1,000 years and the white great white throne judgment and the rest of the people and are cast in the lake of fire. So, as far as that description of that battle of Jesus destroying the armies of the Antichrist, it's mentioned in the Old Testament several places. It's mentioned also in chapter 14 of Revelation when he says that, it says in verse 19, the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. that's a description of the final battle, which is called the War of the Great Day of God Almighty, and it deals with that. So, the timing of this judgment in Matthew chapter 25, I wanted to set the stage for that, but in Matthew chapter 25, the timing of this judgment is at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back, and it says there in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." And where is His glorious throne going to be on earth? In Jerusalem. And He says, "And all the nations will be gathered before Him." Now, who are the nations? Who's He talking about here? Gentiles. He's not talking about them appearing before Him as nations. He's talking about appearing before Him as people. As Gentiles. Go to Joel chapter 3. If you can find the book of Joel, it's between Amos and Hosea. In Joel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast my lots. My people traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, so there's two groups of people here mentioned in this passage, Israel and everyone else. So when he talks about the nations or they're the Gentiles, they're everyone but Israel. So when he says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, that he will bring the nations into judgment in Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat?
So that's just another name for the
Kidron Valley. It's between
the Temple Mount.
Yes.
Christ can literally stand in the eastern gates of the Temple Mount, look down, and judge the representatives to the nations.
Exactly. So there you have it. In Jerusalem, he comes back, and he comes back to Bozrah before he comes back to Jerusalem, by the way. The remnant of Israel have fled to Bozrah or to Petra, and Christ comes back and kills the armies that are surrounding Petra and trying to destroy them, the remnant at Petra. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and he ascends to the mount. People think he's going to descend to the Mount of Olives. He's actually going to ascend up to the Mount of Olives. And then the mountain's going to split in two. But anyway, he's going to bring all of the living Gentiles. All of the living Gentiles are going to be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jesus is going to sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and overlooking the valley with all of the living Gentiles that survived the tribulation are going to be brought into this valley to be judged at that time. Okay? So that's the timing and the people who are there to be judged. Now, they're separated into two categories. He says here, "And then he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Now, what's the basis of the separation? What's going to be going on during the tribulation, the latter pass of the tribulation? Everyone that's alive on earth during the time of the tribulation, in the second half of the tribulation, what is going to be happening at that time? You have the unholy Trinity ruling entirely the world, other than small pockets of resistance, there's always going to be. But he basically has a dictatorship. And what does he declare and what does he impose upon everyone? The mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast signifies that you have taken him as your God, as your Lord, and you worship him. If you take the mark of the beast, you worship the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet points you to worship him. If you do not take the mark of the beast, you're hiding somewhere. Because if they find you, they're going to cut your head off. So at the end of the tribulation, he brings all of the people, the nations, the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles. He brings them all into this valley to judge them, and he separates them based on who their Lord is. Which means he separates them based on who is righteous and who is unrighteous. Okay? So the goats are the ones that took the mark of the beast. The goats are the ones that took the deceptive words of the Antichrist. They believed and they worshiped him. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ, the coming king that was pronounced by the 144,000, that was pronounced by the angels in heaven, that was pronounced by the two witnesses in Jerusalem. They didn't believe that message. They believed the message of the Antichrist. So these are the two groups. Either, like I said, during the tribulation, it's going to be very clear. You're either going to be on one side or the other. You're not going to be in the middle and say, well, I'm not sure who I'm with. You know, I'm going either way. No, no, no. You're going to go one way or the other. And if you go the mark of the beast, if you go with the Antichrist, you're going to take the mark of the beast, and you're the unrighteous ones. So he separates them based on their righteousness or unrighteousness. And their actions are what authenticate their heart and their state of condition before God. Jesus says in verse 34, the king will then say to them on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who is he talking about? The Jews. What's the program of Satan for the second half of the tribulation? It's to wipe out the Jews. And so anyone that doesn't follow the program of the Antichrist is one who is trying to help the Jews. And so by helping the Jews in all their time of persecution during this time, in whatever way they're persecuted, your actions prove your state of being before God, that you have been born of God, you're righteous, and therefore your actions support who you are. Your actions are going contrary to the actions of the Antichrist and the depiction of the Antichrist, the declaration of the Antichrist, that you've got to help him find the Jews to kill them. And so here you have the scene where Jesus is sitting on the throne above the valley of Jehoshaphat. You've got all the Gentiles down here, separated from the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And you got the remnant of Israel. Now, who is the remnant of Israel? Go to Zechariah again. Remember that remnant of Israel? The one-third of the Jews that began the tribulation that are going to be kept. He says in verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 13, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts, and he's speaking of Israel, two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11. After the time of the fullness of the Gentiles or the church has come in, there's going to be a time when Israel is going to be brought back. The 144,000 of the Jews that are sealed at the beginning of tribulation are the first fruits of the remnant. And then he says in verse 26 of Romans chapter 11, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for my Father, for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here you have this scene. You have these Israelites, these Jews, that are all saved. There's no separation of the Jews between one group and another. They're all saved because the ones living at the end of the tribulation are all going to call upon the name of the Lord. They're all going to be born of God. They're all going to be saved. And Jesus has these over here in the audience in this section of where he's saying, and he's looking at the Gentiles and he's saying, as you treated these, my brethren, Jesus is a Jew. The Jewish people are his brothers in the flesh, his brothers' ethnicity. So ethnically, that word. Anyway, they're kin. They're his brothers. And the way you treated my brothers, you treated me. And it proved that you were saints of God. And when you joined the Antichrist and his desire to destroy them, he goes on and says in chapter 25 when he talks about the goats, he says, And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to the extent you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, least of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So here you have the scene. This is happening during the 75 days between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom age. It's toward the end of this time period when everything has been renovated and Jesus is sitting on his throne, and then he brings these living Gentiles before him. And the ones that were of the goats, the unrighteous ones, they die on the spot and their souls go to hell. Now, they don't go immediately into the lake of fire, which is eternal punishment, but their eternity is settled right there. When you die as a lost person, your eternity is settled. And so you are going to eternal punishment. So these that are physically alive at the end of the tribulation, that are unbelievers, that have taken the mark of the beast, they're going to die on the spot. Their souls are going to go to hell, awaiting the resurrection, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous, to go before the great white throne judgment and then be cast in the lake of fire. But it's sealed. Daniel speaks of this event in Daniel chapter 12. When he talks about the timing of the abomination of desolation. In verse 11 of Daniel 12, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, when is that? You got 7 years from the time that the Antichrist allows them to have temple worship until the end. But in the midpoint, he takes away their ability to do temple worship. And he sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and that is the abomination of desolation. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, he sets up the abomination of the desolation. Now, from the midpoint to the end of the tribulation is how many days? It's 3.5 years. Jewish prophecy years are 360 days in a year. So half of that is 120. Is that right? 180. No, that's not right. 1260 is what I mean. 1260 days is 2,520 days total in the tribulation time. 1260 days is 3.5 years. And so he says here, from the time that the abomination desolation is set up will be 1,290 days. So from the time that it's set up at the midpoint until the time that it is removed and the new temple is built and cleansed, it's 1,290 days. So 30 days into the 75 days after his coming, he's going to cleanse the temple and do away with the abomination. And then he says in Daniel chapter 12, he says, blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335th day, which means 75 days after Christ comes back, he's done all of the preparation for the kingdom age, and then he brings all of the living Gentiles there, and the ones that survive this judgment in chapter 25 as the sheep, they go in to the kingdom. They're blessed because they go in the kingdom. And that's what he says to them. He says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed. Those that are blessed are the ones that make it to the 1335th day. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So from the kingdom that was promised before from the foundation of the world is the messianic kingdom. And these are blessed because they are going to inherit that kingdom. And so therefore, he says at this time that the sheep are the living Gentiles that go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies, along with the remnant of Israel that go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. They are all part of the messianic kingdom. And so they will be a part of that. And so everyone that goes into the kingdom age will be righteous, will be saved. Okay, so any questions on that? Any questions on the judgment of the sheep and the goats? Again, remember, The parables that leading up to this point, the parables are a parable that deals with this age and those who are prepared for the second advent of Christ. Okay? Or those who are prepared during the tribulation for the second coming of Christ. They're both the same. The admonition is the same. Be prepared for his coming. Okay? All right, that ends his message to the disciples about the second coming. Remember they asked the question, what's the sign of your coming, or the sign of the end of the sign of the judgment of the temple in Jerusalem, and then the sign of the end of the age, and he gives them all these details about the second advent of Christ. And this is on Tuesday afternoon, and then to get us prepared for the Last Supper, which is what we're going to talk about next, we're going to go back to John. Starting next Sunday, we'll be back in John, and we're going to look at all the things that Jesus said and did during the time of the Last Supper, preparing for his death on the Passover.
I have a question. I really can't find it in the Bible, but there's a part where Jesus was judging people who were thought to be Christians, and they said, Lord, we did all these things in your name.
Yes.
Where does that fit into all of this?
Well, that's at the Great White Throne Judgment, which comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. So at the Great White Throne Judgment, you have what is depicted in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prosper in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. That will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. When all the unbelievers will appear before him before they're cast into the lake of fire. Any other questions?
So the goats are clearly condemned. The sheep, now at that point, they have not received the mark of the beast. Now, for example, someone living in the Amazon rainforest does not take the mark of the beast. They must end up believing in the Lord, right? It's not like they cannot be, not taking the mark of the beast, but at the same time,
first of all, there's no indication that the Amazon will still be here at that time, because most of the earth will be destroyed and completely gone. The Middle East will be there, but a lot of the whole planet will be destroyed, and the people in the whole planet will be destroyed. So, but again, it's going to be, the message is going into to the ends of the earth. So during the tribulation, The 144,000 and the message of God with the angels is going to be declared throughout the entire earth. There's nobody that's not going to know the message during the tribulation. Nobody's going to be just, well, I was out here, I didn't hear nothing. No, you're going to know. Everyone's going to hear the gospel of the kingdom before the tribulation is over. So there's no one that will not know. Either they're going to accept Christ or they accept the Antichrist. That's not going
to.
Again, and people that are saved in the tribulation are saved just like they are any other time. The Spirit of God has to regenerate your heart and give you a nature that is holy, and then you will do the work, you will follow Christ and his message and not the Antichrist.
So in Matthew, where it's talking about those that were hungry, did not need
an
event, just in the context of the Jews during the tribulation?
Do what now?
In Matthew, where it talks about those that were hungry, he fed them, or when I was hungry, he fed them. I was naked, and he clothed me.
In Matthew 25, when he refers to that, he's just talking about those that lived during the tribulation time.
Okay.
Now, the principle is the same, that if you are a true follower of God, you will do things in the name of Jesus now, because it's who you are. You are a follower of Christ, and you do things in the name of Christ, because that's your nature. So you will be doing the same kind of things now that they will do during that time, but they will be distinctly doing that work at that time for the Jews, because the Jews are being annihilated by the Antichrist. Okay, to set us real quickly for the stage of next week when we turn back to John and we get to the Passover meal and the Last Supper and all that, and when we get back into it, there's a lot we're going to cover. We're not going to get through with what we're teaching before the crucifixion, so we'll deal with that. But still, There's a lot that we're going to cover that Jesus says to his disciples during the Passover meal. Okay, there's a lot that we've got to cover. So we're going to spend a lot of time on that because that's the whole point of the book of John is to look at what Jesus did and then look at what Jesus said to give truth and evidence to the fact that he is the Son of God. And what he says to the disciples during the Last Supper is very important, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that. But to finish out Tuesday and Wednesday, getting ready for Thursday Passover meal, real quickly turn to Matthew 26. After he had left the temple, he says to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So after 2 days would be after Wednesday and Thursday, Passover's on Friday, okay? So after 2 days, Passover's coming. That's why we think that this is Tuesday night, or Tuesday afternoon, that he spoke these words on the Mount of Olives. And then he goes to the home of Simon the leper to have this meal on Tuesday evening. So after 2 days, the Passover's coming, the Son of Man is to be delivered, to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. So they already decided, they met together after Jesus left the temple and condemned them. I mean, this was our real condemnation when he left the temple and just excoriated the Pharisees, called them hypocrites, called them... That was the last straw. They said, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. But let's not do it during the Passover. It's too many people. There'd be a riot. So their plan is to kill him right after the Passover. But that wouldn't work because God has him prepared to be the Passover lamb. So he's got to be killed in the Passover. So their timing is after the Passover. But Jesus and God are going to orchestrate it to occur on the Passover. And so then they go to this home of Simon. And it says in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. I do believe that this is the second occurrence of the anointing with oil. The first one was in John that we talked about, which was on Saturday prior to Palm Sunday. If you remember in John chapter 12, when we looked at that, or 11, whichever it was, chapter 11, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. 12, in verse 1. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, which would have been on Saturday, she made supper there in their house, and she anointed him with oil, anointed his feet with oil. And so it's similar, and a lot of people think it's the same one, but it can't be the same one because one occurred 6 days prior and this one occurs 2 days prior to the Passover. And so I believe this is a second occurrence, and this was the one that really prepared him for his burial. And she anointed his head with oil and she poured it on upon his body. And then Judas, this was the last straw for Judas. He talks about his death and his burial. The only reason Judas was part of the disciples from his perspective was he thought he was going to set up the kingdom and he was going to have a prime place in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he set it up, he was going to be one of the main ones. And when he saw that wasn't going to happen, he was disconcerted and said, well, he's just not the king, so we got to do something. And so it was put in his heart to betray Jesus. So verse 14 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And so this is, evidently he went to the chief priest on Wednesday, prior to their gathering together back again on the Thursday for the Passover meal. So they're having this dinner at Simon the leper's house on Tuesday night. And that's when he's anointed with oil. And that's when it is brought into Judas's heart to betray him. And so the next morning, I think he went to the Pharisees, or the chief priest, and made this deal to betray Jesus, looking for the right time. And so the right time, Jesus gives him the right time, and we'll see that next week, or see that sometime quick when we're looking at the Passover meal, when Jesus says, go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And he gives the command to Judas to go and deceive him at that time, which would be Thursday night, and that's when they take him into captivity and prepare him for crucifixion on Friday afternoon. Okay, so we've gone through the majority of Passion Week. Now we're looking at the Last Supper, the Passover meal. There's not a lot that is recorded for the day of Wednesday of Passion Week. I don't know that Jesus spent a quiet time with his friends during that time. It makes sense that he would do that in preparation for the Passover meal on Thursday. Any other questions about what we've rushed through and covered about this section?
Paul wrote a lot about the second coming of Christ in Thessalonians. That would be a direct revelation, right?
Yes, yes. Well, Paul was taught directly by Jesus. I mean, he had to be an apostle, he had to be personally taught by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus appeared to Paul sometime in the desert in Arabia and gave him all the instructions of that he had given the other disciples during the time that he was with them after his resurrection. And so, again, he confirmed to Paul all the things that Paul, plus he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the things he wrote. It's important if you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it talks about the rapture of the church, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and we will always be with the Lord. So remember, for the bride of Christ, the church saints, when after the rapture of the church, wherever Jesus is, the church saints are. So when he's in heaven, we're in heaven. When he comes to earth, we come with him in earth. We reign with him for 1,000 years. We go into the new heaven, I mean the new Jerusalem, or the new heaven earth with him, and we reside with him forever and ever. So wherever Jesus is, the bride will be with him forever after the rapture of the church.